such a tremendous joy for me to share this week with Joanne Shelton and the message that she brings to us night by night. And needless to say, it's been a tremendous joy to share this evening with Stuart Briscoe and to hear the exciting things that have been happening in these past few weeks and months. It doesn't surprise us. This is the normal Christian life. Just letting God be God and letting him loose. And that's exciting. We Christians have no veil over our faces. We can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. As the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him and reflect him more and more brightly. I'm reading from the second of Paul's epistles to the Corinthians, and I want to read a few more verses from this fourth chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm reading not from a strict translation, but from the paraphrased Living Letters. It is God himself in his mercy who has given us this wonderful work of telling his good news to others, and so we never give up. We do not try to trick people into believing. We denounce any preacher who uses such methods. We are not interested in fooling anyone. We never try to get anyone to think that the Bible teaches what it doesn't. We stand in the presence of God as we speak, and so we tell the truth. As all who know us will agree. If the gospel is hidden to anyone, it shows that he is on the road to eternal death. Satan has made him blind so that he will not see the glorious light of the gospel that is shining upon him, and so that he will not understand the amazing message we preach about the glory of Christ, who is God. We don't go around preaching about ourselves. But about Christ Jesus as Lord. All we say of ourselves is that we are your slaves because of what Jesus has done for us. For God, who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has made us understand the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. But this precious treasure, this light and power within us, is, as it were, in an old crockery bowl that is in our weak bodies. Everyone can see that the glorious power within must be from God and is not our own. These bodies of ours, verse 10, are constantly facing death, just as Jesus did. So it is clear to all that it is only the living Christ within us who keeps us safe. Yes, we live under constant danger to our lives because we serve the Lord. But this gives us constant opportunities to show forth the power of Jesus Christ within our dying bodies. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That's the privilege that God has given to each one of us. That the life also of Jesus, his own life, might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest. What a tremendous privilege. Do you remember how we, was it Monday night, read together from the 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians? Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, restoring the dead to life. The first man was from out of earth, made of dust, earth-minded. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now those who are made of the dust are like him, who was first made of the dust, earth-minded. And as he, the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven, heaven-minded. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so let us bear the image of the man of heaven. So that everybody will become compellingly aware of the fact that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're in the body or out of it, whether we're physically alive or physically dead, whether we're on earth or whether we're in heaven, whether we're here or whether we're there, we are living together with him. This is the incredible, fantastic privilege that God has given to you and to me the moment we claim redemption through the blood of Christ, indwelt by his Holy Spirit, to give tangible evidence by everything we do and say and are that Jesus is alive. But this precious treasure that is within us is in our weak bodies. Everybody can see that the glorious power must be from God. It's not our own. Because as I trust we have clearly come to understand, the image that God has called upon us to provide of his invisible person is not image by imitation, but image by derivation. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself living in our hearts is our exclusive hope of being restored to that likeness in which God our Creator made us, his own image. A derived image. And I think, too, that we have clearly understood by now that when the Bible talks about image, as of the Lord Jesus, who was the visible image of an invisible God, the visible expression of an invisible God, doesn't refer to any religious posture. We laid emphasis upon this last evening. It isn't to be seen only in a religious connotation. It doesn't simply adhere to our churchmanship. The image that you and I are to provide of our risen Lord is just his character expressed every moment and every day in the most commonplace things of life. It's the process of being. It's the process of behaving. It's the process of sitting around your breakfast table, playing on the campus football field, walking down the street, driving your car, working in the office, typing at your machine, standing at your kitchen sink. Image. Just the spontaneous expression of the likeness of Christ, his character, clothed with our flesh and blood. Our humanity, the human vehicle through whom he communicates to the world around what God is like. That's why, of course, when we speak of the image being image by derivation, it involves the presence of the Lord Jesus by his Holy Spirit from within the human spirit, having unchallenged access to your human soul, that your mind, your emotion, and your will of your own free volition may be placed at his disposal, that he from within you may be the one from whom derives the motivation that brings you into action. Now, there's a very, very beautiful illustration in addition to that which we discussed last evening, that demonstrates this principle. And we're going to examine this for a little while tonight. In the first chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis in chapter 1, and the 14th verse, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night." And verse 16, God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And this is a magnificent illustration that God has given us of the spiritual principles that we've been seeking to enunciate. Two great lights. The greater, the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser, the moon, to rule the night. Now, the greater that rules the day, of course, as I'm quite sure you understand, represents the person of the Lord Jesus. Again and again, throughout the Word of God, the sun, in all its glory, is a picture of our Lord Jesus. The very last chapter of the last book in the Old Testament speaks of the Sun of Righteousness, not S-O-N, S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. Referring to the coming back again of the Lord Jesus, which is spoken of again and again, especially in the New Testament, as the day of the Lord. When the day dawns and the shadows flee away. The psalmist, of course, again and again speaks of this moment in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ to be vindicated in his deity. He says, "I will awake in his likeness in the morning." When the day breaks and the sun rises and the greater light banishes the darkness and the night is over. The day of the Lord. We all recognize, of course, that as yet the day of the Lord hasn't dawned. Because if we were to step out of this building, we would be stepping out into the night. Doesn't mean to say there is no sun in God's heaven. Indeed, there is. But temporarily, the sun is absent from this scene. And so the night reigns. But when we awaken on the morrow, the sun will rise. And in the presence of the greater light, the darkness will be banished. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus is absent from this world temporally, save by his Holy Spirit, within the human spirits and hearts of believing men and women. It's night time. But the day of the Lord is going to come. When Jesus Christ will return and be vindicated in his deity, and we're told that in that day every eye will see him, every knee will bow, and in that day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and arose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, in this fourth chapter of his first epistle to the Thessalonians, of course, the Apostle Paul is referring to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And he's simply saying, when some loved one in Christ passes into Christ's presence, we shouldn't sorrow as those who have no hope. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. It's going to be fantastic, said the Lord Jesus. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place, for I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. We talk about how glorious, how thrilling, how marvelous it is going to be in the day that we see him face to face, and seeing him we shall be like him. But the extraordinary thing is this, although we say how marvelous it's going to be to enter into his presence, absent from the body, present with the Lord, isn't that fantastic? Just so soon as somebody whom we love goes into the presence of the Lord, we get all miserable about it. Isn't that extraordinary? Now, I don't mean that we should be cold and callous. I'm always a little bit sad when I say goodbye to my wife and family and going to be absent for some months. But it doesn't make me miserable, because I know I'm going to see them again. And this is what the Apostle Paul means. He says, if in his eternal purpose, God in his goodness takes someone whom you love, who's redeemed, cleansed in the blood of Christ, indwelt by his Spirit, who leaves his temporary accommodations on earth and finds himself suddenly in a new location, sharing still with him in eternity the life that he began to share on earth in time. Well, don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Because you can't be sorry for them. So you can only be sorry for yourself. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus he'll bring with him. In that marvelous day when the sun rises, and morning breaks, and we see him as he is. It's the day of the Lord. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, when the sun rises and the dawn breaks, so cometh as a thief in the night. Well, you know how a thief comes. He sends you a postcard the week before, and he says, about 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm coming through the bathroom window. Please leave your money and your jewels on the kitchen table and the key to the safe. Is that how a thief comes? Well, you say, of course not. Don't be so stupid. If a thief is going to come at all, he's going to take you unaware. He's going to take you by surprise just at such a time as you think not. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But you, brethren, he goes on to say in the fourth verse of the fifth chapter of that first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, you, brethren, are not in darkness. That day, when the sun rises, should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light. You're the children of the day. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're on earth or in heaven, we should live together with him. That's it. He said, you are the children of light. You're the children of the day. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. Here's the moon. The lesser light that is to rule the night. For on the darkest night up in God's heaven, there's a moon that has been positioned in heavenly places that it might penetrate the gloom when the sun is absent. And of course, the lesser light is the church. The lesser light is that great society of redeemed sinners worldwide, out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, who've entered with boldness into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, and whose names have been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, and whose redemption and reconciliation to God has been sealed by the restoration to them of the Holy Spirit, who, inhabiting their human spirit, floods their souls and reveals the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's his body, the church, that is to rule the night until the sun rises and the day dawns and Jesus comes. Now that's the picture. The greater light to rule the day, Jesus, hasn't dawned yet. And the lesser light, the moon, the church, to rule the night until he comes. To exercise an authority that can pierce the darkness, banish the gloom, penetrate the night, and demonstrate that there's a sun in God's heaven. All right? Where does the moon get its light from? How much light is there in the moon? Absolutely none. The astronauts have told us that they've never known such darkness as on the wrong side of the moon. Utter, abysmal blackness. No, they say that the moon is just one vast, arid desert waste, pitted with craters. Not one iota of evidence of life or light. It's a dead thing. Well, then how can the moon exercise authority during the night? How can the moon in its lifelessness penetrate the gloom and banish the darkness? Only by virtue of its heavenly position. That's all. Only by virtue of its heavenly position. And only by virtue of its relationship to the greater light in the heavenly position in which it has been placed. Well, isn't that a marvelous picture? How much have you and I to give? As much as the moon has to give apart from what it gets. How much is that? Nothing. That's why the Lord Jesus said, John 15:5, without me, the greater light, you can do nothing. Because you have nothing to give. You turn with me to the Ephesian epistle and the second chapter. Ephesians in chapter 2. Or rather, let's glance at that first chapter. Because Paul, of course, here, as always was his concern, longed with all his heart that these newly converted out of heathenism and idolatry and godlessness might enter into the plenitude of all that God had so magnificently provided for them in the person of a once crucified, now risen, exalted, but indwelling Lord Jesus, whose life they shared. We've seen already that Paul was never satisfied just to get somebody walk down the aisle and make a decision for Jesus, as though Jesus Christ was simply the doormat over which they wiped their feet in order to get out of hell and into heaven, because Jesus Christ, as we have seen again and again, did not come into this world to get men out of hell and into heaven. He came to get God out of heaven into men. Though the former is included in the latter. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Ephesians 1:16. To the end that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling. And notice this very carefully. Not what is the riches of the glory of our inheritance in him, but what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us, the saints, the sanctified, the set apart ones, those who cleansed in his blood have been restored to that relationship to a living creator God that enables him as their creator God to apply them once more intelligently as his creatures. That's his inheritance in us. That you may know what is the exceeding greatness, verse 19, of his power to usward who believe. Now, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? What is his response that is in power to our faith that lets him get into action? And it's as though the apostle pauses for a moment to think of something that would adequately demonstrate the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe. And of course he decides, quite rightly, that there's only one possible adequate illustration. It is according to the working of God's mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he, the Father, raised him, the Son, from the dead. That's the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe. When you express your faith in the Lord Jesus, in repentance toward God, putting your trust in him, you release all the divine dynamic that accomplishes in you right then and there exactly what God accomplished in the Lord Jesus when the Father raised him, the Son, from the dead. Nothing less than that. Wasn't simply a question of your changing destination, heaven instead of hell. It wasn't simply a question that there was credited to you the vicarious efficacy of his historical death objectively on your behalf, so that you now would escape the punitive consequence of your guilt. Something infinitely more wonderful than that, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being now reconciled through his death, we are saved by his life.
For the moment you're reconciled to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and are received, accepted in the Beloved on the basis of his vicarious sufferings, there is restored to you instantaneously by the gift of God the Holy Spirit that life that was forfeited in Adam when death occurred in him that the Lord Jesus of his own free volition incurred in himself. You're raised from the dead. You're switched on. And your human spirit, no longer destitute of the divine content that lifts man out of the animal kingdom and makes man man, no longer destitute, has restored to it the presence of the living God by his Holy Spirit restored to your human spirit. And says Paul, the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe is according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. First verse, second chapter, and you hath he quickened. And you. Now, it's very bad grammar to begin a sentence with a conjunction. But it's very good theology. First verse, second chapter. And you hath he quickened. What does the apostle mean when he begins the first verse of the second chapter? And you. You and who? You and he. Who was raised from the dead. The same exceeding greatness of God's mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he, the Father, raised Jesus, the Son, from the dead is the mighty power that God has exercised toward you and towards me, the apostle says, who believe in Jesus. And you hath he quickened, who were dead. So he is now addressing his remarks to accompany people who were dead but have become alive. Well, of what resurrection is he speaking? Is he addressing himself to those who have suffered physical death and have all enjoyed a physical resurrection? No. He is addressing himself to those who were born in a state of spiritual death, though physically alive, dead men who could not die, because it was too late. It had already happened in Adam. They were born dead, and dead men cannot die. He is addressing himself to those who were born dead. By nature, the children of wrath. Dead in trespasses and sin. But to whom, in response to their faith in Christ as Redeemer, the Father had restored the Holy Spirit, by whose presence they shared the life of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and by whose person life was added to the lifeless. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you behaved according to the course of this world. You were identified with a godless society according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all, including myself, had our behavior in times past in the lusts of our flesh, that Adamic principle of satanic origin, which is essentially hostile to God, that carnal mind that deifies self, that perpetuates the Adamic creed of self-sufficiency. By nature, the children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were, past tense, dead in sins, hath quickened together with Christ. He said, you folk in Ephesus who believe on the Lord Jesus have been raised from the dead. Just as surely, as categorically, as the Son, by the exceeding great and mighty power of the Father, was raised from the dead, you too have been raised from the dead. And if death to occur demands the presence of life, for resurrection to occur presupposes the presence of death. Death can only occur in the face of life, and resurrection can only occur in the face of death. So as there had been restored life to the Son, so, says Paul, there has been restored life to you. Well, what life had been restored to them? The life of the Lord Jesus. In this, their earthen vessels, they had received this incredible treasure. Christ living in your hearts, your only and exclusive hope of being restored to glory. For he, by his Spirit, from within your human spirit, reinvading your human soul, recapturing mind, emotion, and will, becomes in you the origin of his own image, source of his own activity, dynamic of his own demands, and cause of his own effect. He died for you. That whether you wake or sleep, whether you're in the body or out of it, whether you're on earth or in heaven, whether you're physically alive or physically dead, you might live as those who have been raised from death to life, sharing life with him. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And lest there should be any ambiguity in our minds as to what it means to be saved, in brackets he says, by grace you're saved. This is what it means to be saved. Not that you've escaped the punitive consequence of your guilt. Not that you now know that you've a place in heaven and won't go to hell. That is not your salvation. Though it is embraced in that salvation. This is what it means, says Paul to these new believers in Ephesus. This is what it means to be saved, that you have been quickened together with him. That there has been added life to the lifeless, having purchased you back out of your spiritual bankruptcy. He's restored to you by the gift of the Holy Spirit the life that was forfeited in Adam, and he hath raised us up together, verse 6, and made us sit together as the lesser light to rule the night in heavenly places with Christ, the greater light, who will rule the day. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. So as a member of his body, the church, that till Jesus comes, is to exercise authority in the night. You derive your light, you derive the image from the one to whom you are rightly related in your heavenly possession. In other words, if you're a good and faithful moon, you look the sun straight in the face and you say, I have nothing to give to the world in which I live. Nothing. I'm just a bankrupt, dead, lifeless, arid desert waste, pitted with craters. I know I only have to give what I get. Thanks. My business is to reflect like a mirror. So all I can do is to look and go on looking and continuing to behold, reflect like a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's the lesser light. Say, what happens when the moon in attempting to discharge its office in the absence of the greater light to rule the night, in attempting to discharge its office to witness to a darkened world that there's a sun in God's sky, gets between the sun and the world, what happens? Total eclipse. Total eclipse.
The moment the moon comes between the sun and the world to which it is to bear witness, all it can do is advertise its own bankruptcy. No matter how sincerely it may try, no matter its enthusiasm, no matter its dedication to the task, it can only advertise its own bankruptcy because in itself it has nothing to give. Without me, said the Lord Jesus, you can do nothing. And it may be that this week you have been coming to discover why it is that your life as a Christian has been so colorless and lightless, lifeless and barren. No challenge to your conversion. You can look back legitimately to the day when you registered your decision to receive Christ as the one who died historically on your behalf and paid the price of your redemption, and in whom, without a shadow of a doubt, for time and for eternity, you have been accepted in the Beloved. There's no question whatever in your mind that you are a converted person. But as you look back over your sincere, earnest, zealous attempts to witness for Jesus, you say the whole thing has been a dead loss. I've done my best. I've tried so hard. And you have. And all you've done is advertise your own bankruptcy. When a Christian simply mobilizes his own inherent gift, his ability, his personality thrust, his enthusiasm, his money, his position, his status, mobilizes it all for Jesus, with his face to the world to which he witnesses, but his back to Christ, he's nothing to give. Absolutely nothing to give. He simply demonstrates the fact that he's a lifeless, barren waste, pitted with craters, as dead as the night that he has been called upon to rule. And when a church community, a local fellowship, mobilizes its endeavors and comes between Christ and the world of whom it seeks to bear witness, what does that local fellowship do? Nothing but advertise its own bankruptcy. And if a denomination makes its own existence the object of its idolatry, no matter how well-meaningly it may attempt to increase its numerical constituency and build its worldwide empire, it will only demonstrate its bankruptcy. And any missionary society that begins to act on the assumption that it is indispensable to God instead of God being indispensable to it, total eclipse. Total eclipse. Say, what happens when the world gets between the moon and the sun? The moon shares its night and casts its own shadow. Now, quite frankly, as an individual Christian, or as a member of a corporate group of Christians, how is it with you in terms of your relationship in that heavenly position? I'm not challenging at this moment your heavenly position. I'm assuming that claiming redemption through the blood of Christ, you have been raised together with him and you've been set in a heavenly place. But you see, it isn't just being set in that heavenly place that matters. You have to be rightly related in that heavenly position to the one who is the greater light. That as the lesser light, you may discharge your office. Quite frankly, have you been coming between Christ and the world to which you sought to bear witness? Has the world to which you have sought to bear witness been coming between you and Christ? Its ambitions, money, society, friends, comfort, affluence. As a member of the lesser light, have you been adding your shadow to the world's night? Sharing its darkness? Of course, sometimes you go out at night and you call the kids and say, "Look, kids, look, isn't that sweet? Look at that lovely baby in your mum. Just a little sliver. Just a silver crescent in the sky. Isn't that sweet? Look at that baby new moon." Why is it a baby new moon? Because in its heavenly position, it is only offering a fraction of itself to the greater light. And so it only reflects a fraction of its glory. You're a baby new moon? I don't mean in terms of weeks and months and years. There are some who have been converted for 50 or 60 years and are still baby new moon. They're called carnal Christians. Those who have substituted token availability for total availability. Those who major upon the tithe instead of 100%. For the Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever there be among you that forsaketh not 10% of what he's got." Is that right? Where did you find that in the Bible? "Whosoever there be among you that forsaketh not all that he hath." How much have you got left when you've forsaken all you've got? Nothing. Just as much as you're worth without Jesus Christ. Nothing. "Whosoever there be among you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple," period. I find that Jesus Christ demanded 100%. And that doesn't mean, of course, that you sell up house and home and live sitting under an umbrella on a hillside waiting for the Lord to come. I don't mean that. I simply mean that we recognize the fact that everything I am and have in time or for eternity belongs to the one who purchased me with his precious blood upon the cross. That I have settled once and for all. I am committed to Jesus Christ for all that to which Jesus Christ is committed to under his Father's good pleasure. So please don't come and ask me as to whether I'm prepared to give money to the mission field. That is a settled issue. I am committed to Jesus Christ for all that to which Jesus Christ is committed in me. And if it happens to be the good pleasure of my Lord Jesus at this moment to take every penny I've gotten, every penny I ever will have, that's my pleasure too. For you see, as the Father sent him, so now sends he me. And he said, "I do only always those things that please him." Please don't come and ask me as to whether I'm prepared to preach. That's a stupid question. I'm committed to Jesus Christ for all that to which Jesus Christ is committed in me. And if he happens to want to preach through me, that'll be my pleasure. Please don't ask me as to whether I'm prepared to go to the mission field. That was settled long ago. At that moment of time when I recognized that apart from what he is, I am nothing, have nothing, and can do nothing. I'm committed to Jesus Christ for all that to which Jesus Christ is committed in me. And if he happens to want to clothe his divine activity with my humanity in the heart of the Ecuadorian jungle or in the teeming millions of Japan, that's okay by me. And if he wants me behind an office desk, or teaching a school class in Fort Worth, or rearing a family in my suburban home, that's an issue that's been settled long since. You see, I'm not just a baby sliver of silver in the sky. I'm not a baby new moon. Because my Lord Jesus said, whosoever there be among you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be that my disciple. So I realized that my home with its new carpets, I realized that everything I've got, my bank balance, my prospects, my ambitions, my friends, my recreation and my vocation is already at the disposal of Jesus Christ. And the marvelous thing is this, he has given me all things richly to enjoy, and I know that anything that he demands of me is to be invested for time and for eternity, and it will be the most hilarious adventure. Because, you see, of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom alone be glory forever. I have therefore, as my reasonable service, presented my body to him for his habitation. I'm not conformed to this world. I don't ape its patterns. I've been transformed by the renewing of my mind, that mind which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself nothing so that the Father, God, could be everything. So every day now as I step out, as a new day dawns, is the adventure of proving what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. But I know that every step I take and every word I speak and every thing I do is legitimate only insofar as it derives from his person and presence within me. Because you see, to me, to be alive is Christ. I, for what I was, apart from what he is, am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Please don't get me wrong. Not I. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. And for no better reason than that is what he made me for, as my creator God. For he created me to be inhabited by God, for God. And all that has happened on the grounds of my redemption is that God's got back into the man. And I see that it's my most intelligent and reasonable duty now to present my body that he created for himself as his habitation, to present this body back to him, so that as my creator, he can use me again and apply me again as his creature for the purpose for which he intelligently made me. So you see, not I, Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I simply live through the faith that lets Jesus Christ be God. And as he's God, I think it's only reasonable that he should call the shots. You see, he gave himself for me, that he might give himself to me. So I don't want to be a baby new moon, offering him only a fraction of that humanity that he redeemed with his precious blood. Brethren, I could not talk to you as to spiritual men. And these words are addressed to those who prided themselves most on their spirituality, who practiced their charismatic gifts and wanted to demonstrate and boast that they were a little above average. And the Apostle Paul says, brethren, I could not talk to you as to spiritual men, but as to non-spiritual men of the flesh, in whom the carnal nature predominates. I speak to you as mere infants in the new life in Christ. You're just baby new moons. I fed you with milk, not solid food. You were not yet strong enough to be ready for it. Even yet you are not strong enough. You are still unspiritual. You still have the nature of the flesh. You are under the control of ordinary impulses. As long as there are envy, jealousy, wrangling, factions, your egos battling with each other in your self-centeredness, are you not unspiritual and of the flesh, behaving yourselves after a human standard, just like mere unchanged, unregenerate, unredeemed, unresurrected men? Babies. Baby new moons. Sometimes you go out into the night and it's as light as day. And you say, kids, quick, come, look. Isn't that tremendous? And there's a great silver ball in the sky. It's full moon. It's full moon. And you could read a newspaper, though it's midnight. Full moon!
Why? Because, you see, the moon is the lesser light that knows it has absolutely nothing to offer, but what it gets is exposing all that it has to the greater light. All that I am available to all that he is. That's full moon. And, of course, that's what the Bible means by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's not some ecstatic blessing. It isn't a religious experience. You don't goggle your eyes, as I reminded some of you the other day. You don't have to grow your hair long and thump chairs. The fullness of the Holy Spirit simply means that for every step you take and for every moment that you live, for every breath that you draw, for every situation into which you step, you recognize that you're just an arid, barren waste. With nothing to give. So like a faithful moon, you bow yourself out and you bow the greater light in and you expose all that you are to all that he is. And you say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you're going to do in this situation. I want you to know that my mind is yours to think with and my affections are yours to love with and my heart is yours to feel the heart throb of a God in heaven who cares. I just want you to know that in my self-confessed bankruptcy, with the veil ripped from my face, no longer trying to hide the fact that glory has departed, knowing that in my flesh dwells no good thing, I expose all that I am in my abject weakness to all that you are in your omnipotent power, that your strength might be made perfect in my weakness. Now, this is what it means, of course. When to live together with him, Paul reminds us that we have got to be buried together with him. That sharing a death like identified for what we were apart from what he is with him in his vicarious death upon the cross, we might rise into newness of life and share a life like his, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice so that he may clothe his divine activity with our humanity. And the word, the eternal, timeless Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God and by whom all things were made, that Word may become flesh in your body and mine and walk this earth again. Jesus, my Lord, full moon? All that I am. Available to all that he is. Without the right to withhold a thing. Dead to myself, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. I love the story that I've told you, I'm sure, on other occasions, of the great artist on the platform beneath the lofty dome of a great cathedral as he painted a magnificent mural. It was fantastic. And he paused. He paused in his handiwork and he stepped back to gaze it, to drink it in. Its sheer intoxicating beauty. The child of his own genius. And that he might better appreciate the loveliness of it, he stepped back and still again and still again and yet again until one more step would have sent him plunging to his death to the stone flags beneath. And just at that moment, his assistant, looking up and grasping the situation in a moment and with amazing presence of mind, grabbing a bucket of paint, leapt forward and threw it out of the picture. And livid with rage, the artist leapt forward and said, "You spoiled my pitch."
said, yes. I spoiled your picture. But I saved your life. Which would you rather have? Your picture or your life? You'll live to paint again. Has God been spoiling your picture these days? Till now have you been preoccupied with yourself, intoxicated with the child of your own genius, shaping your own ends, carving your own destiny, fighting your way to the top? God spoiled your picture. Which would you rather have? Your picture or his life? You'll live to paint again. But the hand that holds the brush will be the hand of God. Can you settle for anything less than that? All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Full moon. Or have you been advertising your own bankruptcy? Eclipse. Have you been casting your shadow into the world's night? The world between you and Christ? Or you between Christ and the world? Think clearly tonight. Amidst all the language, appropriate the truth in all its sublime and profound simplicity. Jesus Christ died for you to redeem you. Let him and say thank you. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead to share his life with you, to occupy every area of your being, that you might become a body wholly filled and flooded with God himself. Let him. Day by day and night by night, we've been exploring these principles that govern man's relationship to God, your relationship to him, and his relationship to you. But there must come a moment of moral option when you cease simply to be instructed and begin to act upon what you know. I haven't made any invitations. I haven't asked you to the front throughout these days in which we have been exploring together. But tonight I'm going to give you that opportunity. For I know that to some this is meaningful. More meaningful than to others. But when tonight I give you that invitation, I don't want it to be your response to Christ. Then. I want it to be the evidence of your response to Christ now. Let it be the joyful testimony of a personal encounter, a rediscovery of a risen Lord. Let it be the joyful affirmation of your utter dependence upon Him and your willingness to be totally obedient to Him. Let it be the testimony of your desire in utter reckless abandon to offer all that you are to all that He is. So take these few seconds in your own heart to talk with the Lord Jesus. If you've never received Him as your Redeemer, then why not say something like this: Lord Jesus, thank You for dying for me. It isn't really that I haven't known this, but I realize that I've never acted upon what I've known. I've heard it at my mother's knee. I've heard it from the pulpit. My friends have witnessed to me. I've read it in books. I've read it in the Bible. But tonight, Lord Jesus, I trust You and I receive You as my Savior forever. Christian friend, if you can look back to the day of your redemption, but you know deep down in your heart tonight that Jesus Christ has never been given total right of way, will you settle this issue? And say, Lord Jesus, I wouldn't dare promise You anything. I don't trust my own heart. I know the failure that I've been. All I can do in sheer, utter, childlike simplicity is to expose to You my bankruptcy, the arid waste of a dark, dead moon. But all that I am in my weakness, I expose to all that You are in Your strength. Losing my life tonight, I find it that God might hold the brush. Thank You so much. At last, this issue is settled, and in it, every other issue too. In Your kingdom, for Your name's sake. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for all that You have been pleased to accomplish in these days in our hearts. Thank You for the revelation that Your Holy Spirit gives, that illumines the truth and brings us to the moment of moral choice. Thank You for those whose lives will never, never be the same again, because of what You're going to be to them. Let loose into a needy, sin-sick world, and for Your name's sake. Amen.